respected guests, Sunday school scholars, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly it is such a blessing to be here with each of you this evening and this week. In particular, we have had a wonderful week of study around the book of the prophet Ezekiel, and we hope to continue that this evening. And really, we could not have had a better introduction for our topic, the Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy, than what we have had over the course of several of the talks earlier this week. On Monday, our brother Sid asked us to consider what should we learn from the prophet Ezekiel. And we talked about at that time how most of the world has really put prophecy out of their consideration of the Bible altogether. Came to my mind when you go to a hotel and you might open up a drawer, there's usually a Bible placed there, and I think it's by a group by the Gideons or the Gideonites or some group like that. But, you know, oftentimes those Bibles, they have the Psalms, they have the New Testament, and sometimes that's all. They don't have the writings of Moses, they don't have the book of the prophets, they don't have anything about the kings, they just have mainly the New Testament. And so, as our brother Sid brought to our attention, prophecy is often overlooked. We also considered how that when there is no vision, when there is no prophetic vision, when there is no vision through prophecy, the people fail, and the hearts of the people fail. And truly, brothers and sisters, if it were not for prophecy, we would not be here this week studying Ezekiel. We certainly would not be talking about this glorious vision, this glorious prophetic vision this evening about the temple that Ezekiel sees in his vision. Our brother Curtis, a couple of nights ago, spoke to us about Christ as the king. And he showed us how Christ had the claim, the true claim, to David's throne. He began at Adam, worked his way from Adam to Abraham, Abraham to David, and David all the way down to Christ, showing us that the throne, the kingship, belongs to him. And Brother Curtis drew to our attention two verses in particular that we want to consider for just a moment, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. Where we read that it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all nations which came against Jerusalem, everyone that is left of all nations that came against Jerusalem. So we're talking about the people of the nations after the nations have come up against Jerusalem to fight against it, the people who are left, who have not been destroyed, what will they do? They shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of armies, the militant title of the deity. Worship the king and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, when Brother Curtis gave us that verse, it posed a question to us. It made us think, okay, if those people are going to come up from year to year, where will they worship? And so Brother Curtis also provided Ezekiel 37, verse 27. My tabernacle, Yahweh's tabernacle, shall also be with them. Yea, I will be their Elohim. They shall be my people, and the nations shall know that I, Yahweh, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Yahweh's tabernacle, his sanctuary. These are the things that we wish to consider this evening. Last night, our brother Josh spoke to us about Israel's inheritance. He spoke to us about the coming reestablishment of the kingdom of God. He told us, just as Brother Curtis did, that people are going to pay homage yearly to Christ in Jerusalem and to Yahweh. Brother Josh also called our attention to Jeremiah 32:33, where we read that Yahweh will perform those good things that he has promised to the people of Israel. And our brother Matthew this morning directed our attention to this house of prayer for all nations that is before us on the screen. So, as we said, we couldn't have really had a better introduction than we had here with all of the groundwork that has been laid for our topic. We wish to turn to Jeremiah again. Our brother Josh called our attention to Jeremiah 32 and 33, but let's turn our attention to Jeremiah 31. And I'll read from the revised version here. But we have here a remarkable prophecy. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith Yahweh. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it. I will be their Elohim, they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. Think about that, respected guests and brothers and sisters. We will no longer have to teach the truth, because everybody will know the truth. Everyone will know Yahweh. Also consider this. Yahweh, even though Israel has broken time and time again the covenant that he made with them, Yahweh says here that he was a husband to them and that he would renew his covenant. He would make a new covenant with them in those days. Let's continue in verse 35. Thus saith Yahweh, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night. I suppose most of us have probably gone out this week and walked on the road or just looked up at the sky and have seen the glory of the stars, how bright they were. We went for a walk last night. We saw that. Yahweh, which stirreth up the sea, that the waves thereof roar. I'm sure most of us have seen that as well. Yahweh of armies is his name. And he says this, If these ordinances depart from before me, saith Yahweh, if these things, the sun, the moon, the star, the things that happen every day, if these ordinances depart from before me, saith Yahweh, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith Yahweh, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, then will I also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith Yahweh. He recognizes all that they have done, and yet you and I know that the sun will rise in the morning, Yahweh willing, the stars will shine by night, these ordinances will not depart from before Yahweh. Brothers and sisters and respected guests, this is a remarkable prophecy that we have here. It speaks to us about the covenant of promise that we have spoken of all this week. And it is clear that this has never been upon the earth. Never have these things been fulfilled. And so, as we consider the temple this evening, I want you to consider how that this temple is also yet future. It's not something in the past. It's not something that we can erase out of prophecy as the world would like to do. It is something yet future. Turn with me then, if you would, will, to Ezekiel chapter 40, as we will consider the first four verses for a few minutes. This week in our study classes, we have really been focusing on the first half of the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapters 1 through 24, I believe. And as we look ahead, as we've considered in some of the exhortations, we see the second half of Ezekiel, particularly as we now consider this evening the last nine chapters, beginning with this chapter 40, where we have this prophecy of the temple vision. So these verses here are going to introduce us to this vision that Ezekiel sees about the temple, and they're going to lay a little bit of an additional groundwork for our understanding this evening. So let's see what Ezekiel has to say. In chapter 40, verses 1 through 4, In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, in the selfsame day the hand of Yahweh was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of Elohim brought he me into the land of Israel, and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man, whose appearance was like the appearance of brass. with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee, for to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. Let's consider first the first part of the first verse, which is going to tell us a little bit about the time when Ezekiel received this vision. It says that he received it in the 25th year of our captivity. Now, we've talked about this several times this week, but just to recap briefly, if we go back to the first chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 1, as we've said several times, it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of Elohim. In the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of Yahweh came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest. This was the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. This is when Ezekiel began to see these visions that we've been speaking about this week. And if we go back in the pages of our Bible and consider 2 Kings 24, we get just a little bit more information about it. We read just what this captivity was. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city. His servants besieged it, and he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon. This was the captivity that Ezekiel chapter 1 refers to. Nebuchadnezzar carried Jehoiachin to Babylon. Ezekiel was in Babylon, in the land of Babylon, when he received this particular vision about the temple. Now, if we move forward just a little bit to Ezekiel 33, which I believe we had read out today or the day before, in verse 21, we read that it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity that a man came to Ezekiel who had escaped out of Jerusalem and told him that the city had been smitten. Of course, that city was Jerusalem that had been smitten. So while Ezekiel is in Babylon, he receives this awful message. Jerusalem had been destroyed. And we know how it was destroyed, brothers and sisters. If we go back to 2 Kings, this time in chapter 25, Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, acting on behalf of Nebuchadnezzar, burnt the house of Yahweh, burnt the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. This was the time, these were the circumstances. When Ezekiel receives this glorious vision about the temple, this is what is taking place. This is what he is in captivity from. But you know, brothers and sisters, this had been predicted. And those who were watching would have known that this was going to happen. Because if we turn back to the writings of Moses, this was simply a fulfillment of what God had told them would come upon them. Because in Leviticus, they were told that if you follow my ways, Yahweh told them, if you follow my ways, if you follow my laws, you will have these blessings. But if you don't, if you will not hearken unto me, and you can read all of the things there that were going to happen to them. And if we look at verse 17, they that hate you shall reign over you. Well, that's certainly what happened to them in this case with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. They that hate you shall reign over you. Going to verse 33, I will scatter you among the nations. Your cities will be laid waste. You will have no power to stand before your enemy, and you will pine away in your iniquity in your enemy's lands. This was just a fulfillment. These things in Ezekiel were just a fulfillment. This was no surprise. It was prophesied. And those who were watching would have known that these curses would come upon them. So this time when Ezekiel is receiving this vision is one of the lowest times in the history of the children of Abraham. Jerusalem was in ruins. The Jews were receiving the rewards of all of their evil. And yet, brothers and sisters, Ezekiel receives this most glorious vision that we're about to look at, which we know will be fulfilled in a much future time, in a much different situation when Israel will be restored. Let's go back to Ezekiel 40. Let's consider this next part. Actually, hold on, one more thing. Let's see. Yes, okay, back in this first verse, before we go on, I did want to point something else out. In the 5 and 20th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month. Now, we might think to ourselves, why would Ezekiel give us so much information? Why didn't he just say it was on some day? You know, on one day I received this vision. No, he tells us particularly, he says, it was the beginning of the year, it was the 10th day of the month, and it was the 14th year of captivity. That very day, the selfsame day, that very particular day, he received this vision. And brothers and sisters, though I certainly won't be dogmatic about these things, I believe that there's a reason why. Because if we look, the 10th day of this beginning of the year would have been the day when the sacrificial lamb was selected for the Passover. And if we look into it a little bit further, this 14th year of captivity, if we work out the numbers a little bit, it appears that this 14th year of captivity may have been a jubilee year, a year of release. Now Ezekiel, when he sees the vision, if we read through Ezekiel a little bit, we actually see that in the vision he sees sacrificial animals. He sees the flesh of the animals on the slaying blocks. It's there in vision as if it was there in front of him. And so we believe, brothers and sisters and respected guests, that the things that we are going to talk about in this vision about the temple are actually literally going to be established upon the earth. And I guess what I mean by that, we can contrast that with the apocalypse. Say the apocalypse, if you take a symbol, for example, the locust comes to mind. When the apocalypse gives us the symbol of the locust, it's pointing to a people. It's pointing to something that is not actually a locust itself. But here, we believe that these symbols are actually going to be literally set up and fulfilled. And so, when we have this 10th day being the Passover selection of the sacrificial lamb, the 14th year, a year of Jubilee, I would offer these suggestions to you, brothers and sisters. And again, these are only suggestions for your consideration. But that perhaps the temple will be completed, it will be built, it will be finished in a year of Jubilee, in a year of release. At that time, it will be open for worship for the people of the earth. At that time, it will also be a Passover. The sacrifices will be prepared. The construction of the house is going to be associated with Israel's restoration. It's not something past, it's not something present, but it's something future. And it will be a new beginning of months and years to the people of the earth. Just something for your consideration in that first verse. Continuing on, the location of the vision. The city was smitten. We said that that was Jerusalem. Ezekiel was brought thither to the land of Israel upon a high mountain. Ezekiel starts at the top of a very high mountain when he sees this vision. He sees the site in front of him of ancient Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And it's told here that he sees the frame of a city on the south. Now, that's not what we would think about a city when you think about Fredericksburg or Austin or any of our large cities, London. It says the frame of a city, so something a little bit different. And also, in that verse, it says, by which was as the frame of a city. And if we look to our margins of our Bibles, we probably see something there that tells us that by which, those words are not exactly what was intended. We could rather say, whereon was. In other words, he was on a high mountain, whereon was the frame of a city on the south. This city-like building that Ezekiel saw was on the same mountain that Ezekiel was standing on. Now, we know that there's many places in Scriptures that confirm for us that this is Jerusalem. Let's consider just a few. Psalm 132, verse 13. Yahweh hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. And as I'm sure that many of you know, brothers and sisters, but we will share it with you, forever, sometimes in the Scriptures, means for a period. It's just a period of time. It's not going on and on and on to eternity. But here in this 132nd Psalm, This does mean forever. It means time without end. Yahweh hath chosen Zion. Now, Isaiah 18. In that time shall the present be brought to Yahweh of armies, to the place of the name of Yahweh of armies, the Mount Zion. And again in Psalm 2, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. In Zechariah 1, Yahweh, therefore thus saith Yahweh, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house, this temple, my house, shall be built in it, saith Yahweh of armies. And there's many more, many other references that we could look up, but we will leave that to you. In order for this to happen, there have to be many changes. And for those who have seen pictures of Israel, or those of us who have been there, we know that it's not really laid out in a way where these prophecies, we could say that they were fulfilled. They're certainly not. Let me give you an example. In Zechariah 14, in that day, living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. Now notice where they go. Half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. We believe that that is probably the Sea of Galilee in the north, the Dead Sea in the south. The land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. It shall be lifted up. Well, as proof to you, if you have not been there, I would suggest and I would argue to you that there are no living waters. This is Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were located, and certainly it is a place where you would not find living waters. The waters are quite dead, aptly called the Dead Sea. Now, I will admit that from Jerusalem, from the Dead Sea, we're traveling here. Okay, so we were at the Dead Sea, and we are traveling upward in elevation from the Dead Sea to Jerusalem. But the Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth, so I suppose that that could be expected just a bit. Those prophecies have not yet come to pass. Let's consider another. In the last days, the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. This is what we sung about in our hymn before our talk. It shall be exalted above the hills. Many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh. Again, I would submit to you that this is Jerusalem with its city, its structure that has been built up. This is not a mountain. It's going to take a lot of changes in the land, political upheavals, but also literal upheavals of the land, in order to change this to a place where Yahweh will establish his temple. Let's consider verse 3. The builder and the maker of the house. He brought me thither. Behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed. And he stood in the gate. Now, we could really say a lot about this. This probably could be a whole talk in itself. And to be completely honest, we're not going to do it much justice here. But we certainly know that brass, as we would find it in the Bible, that's more like a bronze or a copper, symbolizing sin in the flesh. This line of flax, in the Hebrew, the word is kav, Q-A-V, and it's a measured line. It's not something that you measure with, but rather a measured line. It's a symbol of a new ruling power. We also have the measuring reed. That is something that you measure with. Christ is the standard by which we must measure our lives. And of course, a reed is a symbol of rulership. So, in an attempt to try to summarize the third verse as best as possible, we have this quote, a man of brass then, holding in his hand a line of flax and a measuring reed, is an appropriate figure of Jesus and his brethren. Jesus and his brethren, invisible, corporeal and active manifestation during the building of the temple on Mount Zion. Here is depicted the Son in his house, the bridegroom in his bride, the one new man making peace. If we consider this house, brothers and sisters, we think about laying the foundations, the building of the house. We know when we think of Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 10, we know that Abraham looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And of course, we know, brothers and sisters, that that verse is better translated that Abraham looked for the city which hath the foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And here we have this man of brass representing, manifesting that builder and maker in Christ and his brethren. And finally, Ezekiel 40, verse 4. The man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. This declaration made to Ezekiel, he is told to behold, to hear, and to set his heart upon all that he would be shown. He's told to see, to listen, and to believe. And I couldn't help but think about the apocalypse in chapter 1, where we are told to know accurately, to give heed to, and to observe narrowly the things contained in prophecy. Respected guests and brothers and sisters, Ezekiel has told the house of Israel all that he saw, and now it is up to us to search it out as well. He was told also to mark well, Ezekiel 44, mark well, behold with thine eyes, hear with thine ears, all of the ordinances of the house of Yahweh. And this, brothers and sisters, is what we believe Ezekiel saw. It is also printed on the front of your program, if you have your program handy, this temple that Ezekiel sees in his prophecy. Well, I'd like to take this time now. I think it'd be a good time to introduce you to somebody. Though I will admit that I don't have a picture of this person, and actually I only have their signature. Henry Sully. Because much of what I am sharing with you this evening is certainly not of my own devising, but rather that of the work of our brother Henry Sully. He was a Christadelphian, of course, but he was also an architect. He's the author of the book, The Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy. And he determined for himself that he wanted to look into this prophecy because at his time, if you read the preface of his book, at his time he did not feel that any of the interpretations that had been given out really matched with the beliefs that we hold in the Scripture. He just couldn't get it to fit. It didn't mesh. He also was told by others, other brothers and sisters, and he felt to some extent himself that as an architect and somebody who was knowledgeable about building, that he could use that talent, if you will, to help him discern the prophecy. And so if we go back a slide and look back here, this drawing was put together by Brother Sully. And of course, he doesn't know, and we certainly don't know, if this is exactly what the temple will look like. But we believe that his book, The Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy, has given us as close as perhaps we can understand what Ezekiel saw in his vision. And so as we go through, if I show you a couple of these images here, and again on your program, if you turn it to the back and you take a look, there are some other drawings that have been made by Brother Sully, and it shows some of the construction, some of the architecture. Now, we're not going to talk much about the construction, and certainly, as I said before, this topic is huge. You'd have to read his book to continue to study it out. But he has detailed drawings of how he believes the verses translate to an actual building. Let's consider, though, not so much the construction, let's consider the location. Again, back to Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that the city shall be built to Yahweh from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner. The measuring line shall go out straight onward unto the hill Gerib, and shall turn about unto Goa, the whole valley of the dead bodies and ashes, and all the fields unto the brook Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy unto Yahweh. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. Now, this information that has been given to us by Jeremiah in these verses will help us, and helped Brother Sully, try to determine where the temple was going to be located in Jerusalem itself. So based on Ezekiel's prophecy and these verses in Jeremiah put together, Brother Sully has worked out the best approximation, the best guess that we can get as to where the temple will actually be. So if we take these verses, as Brother Sully does, as descriptions of where locations are about the temple, then we can see some interesting things about how the temple, the location of the temple, is connected with the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. There are some interesting locations. One place that stood out to me was in verse 40, the Valley of the Dead Bodies. That's the Valley of Hinnom. And as it so happens, we read earlier today in Jeremiah 19 about the Valley of Hinnom. We read that Jeremiah was to go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom, and he was to proclaim his prophecy there. We read that earlier today. It was a place known in the New Testament as Gehenna, or Gehinnom. And this place, also known as the Valley of Slaughter, what does it say here? It says that it would be holy unto Yahweh. That certainly has not happened. It shall be holy. In other words, it's going to be separated. It's going to be that location will be part of the temple structure itself. Something else interesting, these verses seem to indicate to us that most of the old city of Jerusalem locations are going to be inside of the temple boundaries, with Mount Zion as the center. So if we take a look, this is, again, a sketch put together by Brother Sully. If you look closely, you see a map of the old city of Jerusalem behind, and he has superimposed on that map what he believes the location of the temple will be. Each one of these sides is considered to be about a mile in length. Mount Zion is in the center. And we can see that most of the old city of Jerusalem is inside of that circle and inside of that square. And so we believe, brothers and sisters, we will present a few ideas for your consideration this evening, that some of the Old and New Testament places are directly connected with these new locations. Here's another map, and this one I found in the back of my Bible. You may have it in the back of your Bible, New Testament Jerusalem. And I'll just point out a couple of the places real quickly. Again, these were put together by the publishers of this map, and certainly I'm not going to be dogmatic about the locations. Up here at the top, we have what they believe. It says Calvary, the Garden Tomb, Golgotha at this location. We have on the east side, we have Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives up in this area over here. And then the Valley of Hinnom, which we were just speaking about, would be down here at the bottom. So as we look and consider the temple, though we can't see the locations on this picture, we believe that some of the sides and the locations actually have some significance, perhaps. Let's consider first the east side, because we know that on the east of Jerusalem, as we just pointed out on the map, was the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the Garden of Gethsemane was not an insignificant place. It was a place that Christ often went to with his disciples. We see in John 18 that when Jesus had spoken these words, perhaps the most powerful prayer ever given in Scripture, when Jesus had spoken those words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden. We're told that Jesus oftentimes resorted thither, and the place was called Gethsemane. Well, brothers and sisters, we believe that perhaps, as we know that the eastern side of the temple, also through prophecy, the eastern side is reserved for Christ and the saints. That is their part, their portion of the temple building. Perhaps this eastern side will encompass the area of the Garden of Gethsemane, because perhaps as it was a special place to Christ and his disciples, where they often resorted thither, they will again resort thither in the time of the kingdom, perhaps. Just another picture to share with you here. This picture was taken from the Mount of Olives. We were standing on the Mount of Olives, and really the main feature I want to point out to you here is actually this lower area where you hopefully are able to see that there's a sharp drop-off, because that is the Valley of Kedron. And so from standing on the Mount of Olives, you can see that area, the Valley of Kedron, and then the city of Jerusalem, though it is quite built up today versus what it was previously. Let's see if I can get my presentation back. On the northern side, if we go back to our map, if the map publishers are correct, which, again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but it seems to indicate on the northern portion of the city was where Christ may have been crucified. What we do know for sure is this, that in Hebrews 13, we are told that Christ suffered without the gate. That is for sure. He suffered without the camp. That goes all the way back to Leviticus, to the writings of Moses. We know that the sacrifice offering of the red heifer, which was to be without spot, was to be brought forth without the camp. The ashes were to be laid without the camp as a purification for sin. Now, we suggest to you that perhaps this was on the north because of a very interesting feature in the temple. Brother Sully brings to us in his work that when the people come to sacrifice in the time of the kingdom, that their sacrifices will have to be slain. And slaying blocks, which I've tried to point out with the arrows there in front of that ginormous building, the slaying blocks would be provided for that purpose. But as we read through the lines of Scripture, it appears that those slaying blocks are only on the northern side. It doesn't speak about them on any other side of the temple. So perhaps, and this is just a suggestion for your consideration, perhaps that when people bring their sacrifices to the temple every year, as we read at the very beginning of our address, that people will know the location, the approximate location of where Christ was sacrificed, and that they will be able to connect their sacrifices with his own in memorial looking back. Of course, that location may be destroyed. It probably won't even be recognizable anymore, but that spot of the crucifixion perhaps will be well known in the time of the kingdom. If we turn to the west side, we are told that it was the appointed place without the sanctuary. The appointed place without the sanctuary. It was the place of carcasses. If we read in Isaiah chapter 66, that all flesh shall come to worship before me, saith Yahweh, they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. We believe, brothers and sisters and respected guests, that this would be on the western side of the temple. If we look a little bit further, and we don't have time to look at it particularly this evening, but when people come to the temple, they cannot enter from any direction they choose. First of all, we know that they cannot enter at the eastern side, the people of the nations, because that is the side that is reserved for Christ and the saints. But we don't believe that they enter on the western side either. Rather, that if they enter on the south, that they would pass by the western side to the north, and that when they pass by, they would have to walk by this appointed place where they would look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against Yahweh. This going forth of the people expresses the purpose of awe-inspiring judgment and government of the future of Christ's administration. All people would have to pass by the western side. And though that's perhaps different than the way the world would think of things today, we do know that Isaiah tells us that in that day, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And how will they learn it? They will learn it by these awe-inspiring things. But let's consider the eastern side. Let's go back to the eastern side, because we believe that this has special importance. In Ezekiel 47, reading from the Revised Version, we're nearing the end of Ezekiel's vision in chapter 47, that Yahweh brought Ezekiel back to the door of the house, and behold, the waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house was toward the east. Now, when I always thought about it, I always like to think about north being the front. I don't know why that is. It's probably because all of our maps are oriented towards the north. In fact, today I was talking to Brother Glendon, and he was telling me about how he is trying to avoid saying that up is north and down is south, because it sometimes confuses us when we talk about direction. Here, the scriptures tell us the forefront, the front of the house, was toward the east. Well, we believe that this is significant, not least of which, or certainly one of the things that comes from this. If we look at the tabernacle and the arrangement of the tribes of Israel, it is not insignificant that Judah was the standard of the east. And in the time of this temple, the lion of the tribe of Judah, Christ, will have the eastern side of the temple reserved for him and the saints. But we believe also that perhaps this eastern orientation, looking towards the east as the front, is perhaps the key to understanding some of other of Christ's other statements. There's our picture of the temple. If we stand at the eastern gate looking east, then we would have the north to our left, the south to our right. And we know that Israel is going to be divided up in a different way in the future. It's not going to be divided up as they were before, kind of in a patchwork kind of way when you look at the map. But they're going to be divided up into cantons. That also is on the back of your program, showing you the different tribes. And I know that that text is a little bit too small to read there. But Christ makes a statement in Matthew, and perhaps this information put together will be the key to understanding it. We know that the mother of Zebedee's children poses a very interesting or unique question and asks if they can sit on his right hand and his left hand in his kingdom. Now, I've always wondered to myself exactly who was being spoken of here when Christ says that to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for them for whom it is prepared of my Father. But he doesn't elaborate on who that is. Well, as I said, Israel is going to be divided into tribal cantons, as we see here. We have Dan at the top, Gad at the bottom, and all of the tribes in between. There are seven cantons to the north, followed by the Holy Oblation, which is right here, and five cantons to the south. The first thing that perhaps comes of this information, perhaps the first fulfillment of things in the scriptures, we know that if we look at the map, that just below this rectangle is Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. And as we said, if we're looking to the east, if the east is the front, that means that the south, or Benjamin, is to the right. And the name Benjamin means son of my right hand. And so perhaps this is a fulfillment of that name, that Benjamin, the son of my right hand, will be the first tribe to Christ's right, if east is the front, of course, in his administration. Another fulfillment, we believe, is Christ's statement in Matthew about to the right hand and to the left. This holy oblation is split up into three sections. We have the holy portion for the sons of Zadok, the portion of the Levites, and the possession of the city. Now, in this northern portion for the holy portion for the sons of Zadok, we find here the city of Bethel. If we look in Genesis chapter 28, we know that Bethel is connected with one of the patriarchs. In particular, it's connected with Jacob. He was told in Bethel, to thee, into thy seed, to Jacob, to you, Jacob, and to your seed, this land was promised. Jacob was tied up with the city of Bethel, you might say. In the middle portion, the portion of the Levites, was the city of Hebron. We believe that Abraham received the promises in Hebron when he was told to look to the north, the south, the east, and the west. In fact, this was the only place where Abraham had an inheritance in the land, not because he inherited it, but because he bought it. He bought the cave of Machpelah, which he purchased from the children of Heth. That was the only spot on the land. It was a grave, a burying place that he could call his own because he bought it. It was near Hebron. Perhaps, and this is only a suggestion for your consideration, but if the temple, the sanctuary, is here, then on Christ's right hand and on his left would be Bethel and Hebron, or Israel and Abraham. But again, we can't be dogmatic about that if that's the interpretation of that statement. In the southern portion, we have the city of Beersheba. The name Beersheba means well of the oath, and it was called that by Abraham, but also by Isaac, because of wells and oaths that were made with Abimelech. We believe that Isaac received the vision in the same night that he received in Beersheba. Now, if we think about those seven cantons to the north, these three sections here, five more cantons to the south, maybe, just maybe, we can better understand Micah chapter 5, verse 5, where we are told that when the Assyrian will come into the land, we will raise against him seven shepherds and eight principal men. 7 + 8, we know, is 15. And there would be 12 apostles sitting, each one on a throne, judging each tribe, perhaps in each tribal canton. And then the Holy Oblation having three cities of great significance for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob each. Maybe, just perhaps, and this is just one interpretation, that these 12 plus these three make 15. Perhaps they are the seven shepherds and eight principal men. But again, we don't wish to be dogmatic about that. One other feature that is tied up with the east. We are told that water would flow to the east. We saw that in our picture. I believe we can see it in our program. We can. If we look at our program, we can see the water flowing towards the east. And if we read in Ezekiel 47, the first six verses, there's a lot of information here. Ezekiel is brought to the waters, and he's shown how when he comes to the waters at the beginning are waters that you can cross. They're just probably up to your ankles. And as you get a little bit further down, the waters are up to your knees. And eventually, if you get so far, the waters are waters of swimming. And after he's given all of that information, which we don't have time to read right now, but after he's given all of that information, he is told, "Son of man, hast thou seen this?" Yahweh is asking him, he's saying, "Have you seen the significance in this? Have you seen how important this is?" There's much to be seen in the water, in the passage through the water. Ezekiel passes through the water in the vision, but we know that in the future, actually in the kingdom, people will pass through the water, perhaps as we see in this picture here. And there could be several reasons for that. Perhaps it is a way of keeping the temple clean. People coming from their long journeys, they would wash their feet. Perhaps it's for refreshment after the long journey. But also, we know that since his appearing upon the earth, all believers have been baptized, as we have so clearly seen before us this week. And certainly, these waters would be sufficient for washing, but also for immersion. Just as Jesus was baptized in order to obtain the kingdom, all of his followers have come to him through water. And second, as we said before, nobody can come to the temple without passing through the water, because, again, we believe that they would enter through the north or south and pass through the opposite direction. They would have to go through the water. They can't come through the east or through the west. So all would be nationally baptized into Christ, just like in the times of Moses and the Exodus from Egypt. But we also believe, if we consider some of the things we've said this evening, the significance of the sacrifices and the baptism that will be taking place in the kingdom. Consider this, respected guests and brothers and sisters. Never has there been a time on the earth when both of these two things have been commanded at once. Sacrifices were instituted in the law of Moses. Baptism came about at the time of Christ. But at the time of Christ, the law of Moses was put away. In the future, both of those things will be commanded. People will bring up sacrifices yearly. They will also be baptized, as we see in the figure here before us. In baptism, we have a recognition of our sinful nature. We have a symbolic death. And in the sacrifices and in the annual worship, we see the immediate escape from judgment for our sins. And both of these things will be instituted in the future. And we see that in the symbols of the slang blocks that we considered on the northern side and the water on the north and southern sides of the temple. But there's one other service that will be restored or continued in the temple. And this is the one that we wish to conclude with this evening. We are told, and we have read, that Christ is going to sit down and eat bread in the outer and eastern court with the saints. Again, from Brother Sully, perhaps this is what it might look like, and this is just about halfway of the whole length of one side of the temple. What an immense space. Why would such an extensive area be put aside? If we believe this prophecy, if we believe that the things that Ezekiel has said are true, if we believe that our brother Sully has accurately constructed them, which we do, then why would such an immense space be provided? Why is this temple such a large area? We believe it has to do with Christ's promise to his apostles in Matthew 26, that when Christ returns, he will institute and have this marriage supper and eat bread and drink wine with his brethren in this outer court. A large area will be required for this service. The eastern court and the buildings are provided for Christ's use. At that time, Jesus will make his faithful servants to sit down and he will serve them. That promise, respected guests and brothers and sisters, is a pledge that yet awaits its fulfillment. Many others, us, have been interested in that pledge since Christ has made it. From the day when the 12 assembled in an upper room to eat the Passover, many, many others have obeyed the command to do this in remembrance of me, as Christ said, through the bread and the wine. And true brethren in Christ, true Christadelphians through the ages, have partaken of the cup and broken bread, fully believing that they too would partake of the same emblems in this place, in the temple, with Christ at his return. At that time, Christ, who will bear the title of Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, will triumphantly bring forth bread and wine to greet his saints as they return victorious from battle over sin and evil. They will arrive at this temple, and upon Christ's arrival, he will look upon his saints who are gathered in this place. And we can just imagine him saying, using the words of Genesis 14, "Blessed be the saints of the Most High God, possessors of heaven and earth. Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." At that time, perhaps in a jubilee year, a year of release, when the temple is open for its service, Christ will call those who are his, and he will celebrate with them there, as he said. The blessing is this, respected guests and brothers and sisters: blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And we pray that we can be amongst those people, that we too can witness this glorious temple which will be established. They shall come from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God.